Before I get into this message this morning on the book of Esther, I want to clarify something I said last week, and I'm thankful for a dear friend that called me and asked some questions about something I said. So I just want to be clear about this. I had questioned some of the stories that have come out recently in books and movies of people who were temporarily, geographically replaced to heaven and then came back. I do question that. But what I do not question is in those moments of severe trauma, of times when people are very near death, I do not question at all that God may come to them in those moments, that He may send His Holy Spirit to them to bring about a warning or to bring about peace and to move with them in great ways in those moments. And if it sounded like I meant that, I apologize, because that's not at all what I meant. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, I'd ask you to turn to the book of Esther. You can go to the Psalms, which is nearly in the middle of the Bible. Hang a left, go through Job, and you'll find yourself in Esther. And we're going to primarily be in the fourth chapter of Esther this morning, but to make the point we need to make, I'm going to do a brief run through the entire book, just the story, not reading the entire book. If you've not read this book this week, I would ask you to do so this afternoon. This is one of the greatest pure stories in Scripture. Not the greatest story, but the way a story is laid out to be a story, like you might read in some other place, the story of Esther is wonderful. You know, you guys are a bunch of fanatics. You know that, right? I mean, seriously, to the world, you're crazy. If you announce in general that we're going to have a gathering to talk about an orphan Jewish girl who lived 500 years before Jesus and the king of Persia, how many people would show up? But here you are. And maybe you're here because you understand what Paul wrote in Romans 15. He said, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures," and by the Scriptures he meant Old Testament in his writing, "we might have hope." So may this be for our instruction and our hope this morning. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we have already heard of your goodness and your grace and of your providential hand in the lives of people, people that have showed up unexpectedly, people that showed up with a ticket, things that have transpired because you have ordained them to be so. Lord, may we see that throughout this story this morning. May we see this in our own lives. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would come into this place this morning and indeed instruct us in this that has been written. And for us, we ask, for other churches in our community this morning, we ask that your word be faithfully preached, faithfully heard, and faithfully obeyed. In Jesus' name, amen. So this story of Esther does take place a long, long time ago, about 25 centuries ago. And at first blush, it may seem that it has very little effect on contemporary society. If you keep up with your Jewish holidays and festivals, the Festival of Purim came to be. It's the result of what happens in the book of Esther. That takes place in the spring. It's in the Jewish calendar. It's Adar. It's usually in February and March in our calendar. The other thing from Esther that you might be familiar with, you may not have known it came from there, but there's a phrase that we hear. I hear professional athletes and politicians and all kinds of other people use it. It's being born for a time such as this. I think it's a term that's probably often misused, but I think it's a term that's often missed as well. But there's a greater effect that Esther has on us, and we'll get there momentarily. So briefly, the cast of characters for this story: King Ahasuerus. Some translations may say Xerxes. It depends on the Greek or Latin influence on that word. But he was the king of England, and Vashti was his queen. England. Did I really just say that? I did say that. Ow. He was the king of Persia with a few the few boundary adjustments, modern-day Iran. He was the king of a large area from Ethiopia to India, it says, and Vashti was his queen. Mordecai is the protagonist of this story. He is a displaced Jew. All the Jews have been brought into this area. Haman is the antagonist. He's very important in the court. He's highly connected to the king, maybe even the second in command. Zeresh is Haman's wife, and like Haman, she is a wicked, wicked person. And finally, Esther, after whom the book is named, Mordecai's cousin. Mordecai has taken her in. Her parents are dead, and he has raised her. So you got those? The king of Persia, Ahasuerus, Vashti the queen, Mordecai the Jew, as we'll hear him called, Haman, Zeresh, and Esther. The story starts in the first chapter with a six-month-long party. The king was a party guy. And somewhere during the midst of this, while he's drunk, it tells us that he, and supposedly his guests are as well, he calls for the queen to come in because he wants everybody to check her out. And being a woman of evidently some discretion and integrity, she refuses, as a woman with integrity would. But because of this, she becomes deposed. She is no longer the queen. And taking counsel from his drunken friends, he issues a decree that no woman in the country shall ever do anything like that to her husband. They will be submitted to their husband in every way from this point forward. So now the king realizes he is going to be alone. And that may not be such a great thing. So they say, well, let's have a contest. Basically, they have a Miss Persia contest. And they go in and get all the young women from around the country, and they bring them in. And Esther, surprisingly, because she's Jewish, but evidently no one knows this, is brought into the harem with the rest of these, and she becomes the queen. I'm skipping a lot here. That's why I want you to go back and read this if you haven't. She doesn't tell anyone she's Jewish. In verse 19 of chapter 2, Mordecai, who's by the gate coming into the palace area, overhears a plot to kill the king. He gets that information to Esther, who tells the king. The king finds the two who were going to kill him and has them hung on the gallows. And the king's probably thinking at this point, I made a pretty good choice with Esther. She's turned out to be useful. In chapter 3, we meet the nefarious Haman. It calls him an Agagite, which would mean he is an Amalekite. And depending on how much you've hung with the different ites throughout these last several months we've been talking through David and Saul, the Amalekites were people that hated the Jewish people. Haman is promoted by the king, and everyone in the kingdom is commanded to bow down to him, just like he's the king. Except Mordecai won't do it. When Haman comes by, if Mordecai is supposed to sit down, he stands up. If he's supposed to stand up, he sits down. If he's supposed to salute, he puts his hands in his pockets. He just does not kowtow. And this drives Haman crazy. Haman's furious, and he hatches a plot with the king. We see in chapter 8. No, I'm sorry. We're still in chapter 3. Chapter 3, down in verse 8, we see that he makes a plan to destroy, to kill, and annihilate all the Jews. That must really mean something, to destroy them and to kill them and to annihilate them. That's pretty complete. Chapter 4, we see that Mordecai hears of the plan, and he rends his clothing. He puts on sackcloth and ashes for mourning for his people, which are about to be killed in completion. And he sits at the gateway to the palace. And this is against the law because, remember, the king's a party guy. He doesn't want any mourning taking place around the palace. And so the word gets up to Esther, and Esther instructs her servants to take him some new clothing. Not getting the full impact of what's going on here, she figures a new outfit might make everything better. an attitude which keeps our malls in business today. So this begins a series of messages back and forth between Esther and Mordecai. And Mordecai asks Esther to entreat the king on behalf of her people. But she's afraid to do that because there's a law that says no one may approach the king unless he summons them by extending his golden scepter. And then there is but one law concerning that, and that is the person who approaches without his summoning is to be put to death. And it's here in chapter 4 that we're going to return momentarily. Esther concedes, and she says, even if it means my death, I will do this. And so she goes to the king and says she would like to make a request, and he receives her. Whew. That's a big deal. He receives her, and he says, I'll grant your request up to half the kingdom. And she says, well, I'd like to have a banquet for you and Haman, and there I will present my request. So he says, okay. And Haman gets invited, and he's thrilled at this invitation. I am really getting in good. And so they come and have this banquet, and for some reason she asks if she can have a second banquet the next night. And then she'll present her request. So Haman goes home from the first one, and he really thinks he's walking in high cotton now. He's got it, and not just with the king, but with the queen. The king and me alone are invited to this. But something happens that night. The king is having a hard time sleeping. So he asks for the book of the Chronicles to be brought in and have them read to him. That's kind of the current events. Things have been going on, right, in the kingdom. And the story of the plot to kill him is read. And he says, what was done for that guy Mordecai? What was done? Nothing was done. And the king's not happy with that. He said, well, something should be done. And so I'm going to pick up in chapter 6, verse 7. And just about the time he's getting ready to plan what should be done for Mordecai, Haman comes strolling in. And so the king says to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman says to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? So Haman says to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. See, Haman thinks it's him. So then the king says to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So now Haman takes the robes and the horse, and he gets Mordecai, and Haman himself leads him through the city, proclaiming, thus shall it be done. Well, Haman goes home that night, and he is distraught. He is hot. I mean, can you imagine? He thought he was getting it now. Not only a reversal, a complete and utter reversal. He couldn't have imagined a worse reversal, and he's falling apart at this point. And through the course of this, in discussion with his wife about what to do with Mordecai, his wife has suggested a gallows to be built for Mordecai to be hung. And now he sees that's probably not going to happen. So then in chapter 7, we get to the second banquet, and the king now, after drinking wine, says, okay, Queen Esther, what is your request? Even to half the kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. And Esther, Queen Esther answered, if I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish. He does not know what she means. This, let me live. Let my life be. Let me live. And the king had no plan. He doesn't know what she's talking about. And my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been merely sold as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther points across the table and said, it's him. This is your foe. This is your enemy, the wicked Haman. And so Haman is taken up the steps to the gallows he built on which to hang Mordecai, and Haman himself loses his life. And the rest tells how the Jews are restored, and the king now needs a new second in charge. And to complete the beautiful irony of the story, Mordecai is named. So all that to tell you this. We're going back to the middle of chapter 4. I'm going to pick up at verse 11. And 4 points that I want to cover. One is, for a time such as this. The second is, your salvation is not just for you. The third is, the evidence of providence. And the fourth is that the work of and the work towards the atonement continues. So here in chapter 4, we've had the conversations back and forth between Mordecai and Esther, and he's imploring with her that she will go to the king so that all this stuff we just heard about can happen. And she says, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. So his new bride, now he's forgotten for a month. He's evidently chosen from the rest of the harem, and he's just put her aside. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. And I want you to see, as she submits to the will of God here, as she is obedient, and as she takes orders, how her authority working in God turns. Esther told them in reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My young women and I will fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything Esther had ordered him. You may have heard the phrase, for a time such as this. Like I said, it's been used in many ways, probably misused, but often missed, I think, for ourselves. Esther was born and lived to become the queen in this moment, to talk to the king, to get that evil plot destroyed and to save her people. And yet, Mordecai tells her, if you don't do it, salvation for the people will still come. But don't think you'll escape judgment. This is Esther's story. This isn't our story. But beloved, have no doubt that you were born for a time such as this. There's probably more to one to whom you are called to speak on behalf of themselves or maybe on the behalf of someone else. You are supposed to speak. And we're to speak in grateful appreciation. God's work does not rely on us. But we rely on doing God's work. God's will succeed with or without us. It's like our offering that we give. God doesn't need our money, but we so need to give. We need to see how God will work through us so we can also be faithful witnesses. We are all born for a time such as this. There are particular people, there are particular circumstances, particular places for each one of us in this room. Maybe it's with your children, maybe it's with your parents, maybe it's with your neighbors or coworkers, but have no doubt God has particular plans for you. Well, the second thing is your salvation is not just for you. It's not even primarily for you. Does that sound strange? Scripture instructs us at all sorts of places, such as Isaiah 48, where God says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not be cut off. For my own sake, I do it." Our salvation is primarily to the glory of God. But it is also used to reach other people. Esther had a salvation of a sort by being taken up to the palace to be queen. But she found out pretty soon that that salvation was only to be used for the salvation of others. Now that salvation was not a spiritual one, but the story is the same. The principle is the same. We've talked about this for months now. Abraham was blessed, what? To be a blessing. Our salvation is for the glory of God. It is for our own salvation, of course, but it's also for others. Isaiah received it and said, what? "Here I am, send me." And I'm afraid too often we have some salvation experience and we say more, it's more like, "Here I am, yippee. I'm in. I hope you all are too." But that's not the case. We are saved by God to be used by God for His glory and to reach other people. The third thing I want to mention here is the evidence of providence. This is sometimes hard for us to see when we look at the newspaper, we hear of horrific things happening, to understand the hand of God working in and through everything. And I think we heard a lot of that in Randy's testimony. It's not just a meandering through life. It is the hand of God working. If you read through the book of Esther, or when you do, you may notice something odd. It is unique among all books of the Bible in one thing. Does anybody know what it is? What is it? God is not mentioned anywhere. And yet that prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, "Rarely, if ever, is God more plainly seen than in this book." I mean, just look at the way the story played out. Vashti being deposed, Mordecai needing another queen, Esther being the one so unlikely, but she not only makes it into the harem, she becomes queen. It's Mordecai that happened to overhear the plot to kill the king so that he has that favor. But that's not even brought to the forefront until the time when the plot to kill the Jews takes place. That Haman would build his own gallows. That the nation would be saved. The Jewish nation would be saved. Well, this isn't something God did for this book and then pulled back out. We have to understand that God is ever at work in everything that's taking place. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So, ISIS beheads Christians, and God is in control. I don't get it. I don't know exactly how to put that together, but God is still sovereign. God is still on his throne. There are wars. There's drug abuse. There's financial upheaval. All these things happening. But yet I look here and I see an entire nation of people that have been driven from their homeland, that have been enslaved all sorts of times, that were dragged into this place and were ready to be killed, destroyed, and annihilated. And God moved. The fact that bad things happen and God is in control may seem odd, but it is really our rest. It is really our hope that in the midst of those things that we can't see outside of, we can't see beyond them. We're walking in grass that's over our head, but we can look at one who can see where we're going, and if we'll take his hand. Which brings us to the final point. The work of and the work towards the atonement. We've been talking about this for months and months. But is there a clearer case than this right here? A man rich in power, wicked in his power, ready to destroy all of God's people. Which, if it happened, how do we get to Jesus? Well, it doesn't happen, and it couldn't have happened. The nation of Israel was saved. The line to Jesus was saved. The line to my salvation, the line to your salvation was saved by this orphan Jewish girl 2,500 years ago being obedient to God. And if she hadn't done it, God would have worked it out in another way because his plans will not be thwarted. The great story in this for us is not how Esther saved the day for God. It's how God saved the day through Esther. And how he will through us. What a joy it is to work in obedience with God. What a joy it is to have him work through us. Sometimes we see Esther, who knows what she knew about the coming Messiah. But we can trust, church, that when we're obedient to God and do what he says, do what he calls us to do, that great things will be done. And we may not know about those until the other side of glory. But God is faithful in what he says. God is always faithful, always completes all his promises. So you, I don't have time to say everyone's name, but I mean everyone in this room, were born for the time in which you're living. God called you to be saved in order that you would glorify him and save others. And if you'll take a moment this afternoon. And if you can't see where God has brought you to this point, then take another moment. If you think you are where you are strictly by your own works, take another minute and see how the hand of God has brought you here into his kingdom in this moment. We desperately need and we freely receive the work of his son on the cross. But if you're here and you haven't, you were still born for a time such as this. You are still greatly loved by God, and he still is working in and around you and wants to work through you. So do not let this day go by without accepting that which he offers you. Amen.